Okay. So, thank you very, very much. So first of all, Fela from Tanaka. One thing we've been very good about over the years with this Shiur series is to always hold Shiurim during Hanukkah, because Hanukkah really is a celebration of Torah Shebaal Peh, our ability to learn the Torah undisturbed by the gezeiros, by the decrees of the nations of the world. The Me'iri already wrote that whatever learning schedule a person had, there was siddurim, like in a yeshiva, you should finish the Seder and then light the candles afterwards, that it shouldn't lead to any kind of bittul Torah, but to putting aside your regular Torah learning during these days. So we try to maintain that, and certainly it's wonderful to see, you know, such a good showing tonight as well. So we just published, Baruch Hashem, after close to the 2 years from the Petiva of Gedalia Ben Schwartz, Eifat Tzadik Levach, the previous Abesdin and Rosh Abesdin of the Chicago Rabbinical Council, the Hadarom, which is a periodical, a Torah journal of the Rabbinical Council of America, which Rabbi Schwartz used to be the editor of, and it actually has been on a hiatus since Rabbi Schwartz gave up his post over a decade ago. So we published a special volume that I was privileged to help out in terms of bringing to this world by being the editor. And it includes, in the first half of the Sefer, unpublished tshuvos, now published, but previously unpublished tshuvos of Rav Gedalia Dov Schwartz. And they were tshuvos that, as I was mentioning before we went online, Schwartz himself had started to prepare for publication before he had his stroke, under the name of Halichos Regish. He liked the word Regish. He had a sefer Divrei Regish, because Regish stands for Rav Gedalia Schwartz. So he liked, and he would sign a lot of his letters, Berikshe Yedidus, Berikshe Yava, Berikshe Kavod. So he liked that word as his official acronym. And we just worked on them in terms of editing them and making them as clear and as organized as possible. And so the first half of the Sefer of Hadarom is really this book of Shailos Teshuvos of Gedalia Dov Schwartz. And I had the schus of being a protege, a student of Rav Schwartz for decades. And I thought that it would be a nice thing for us to take a period of time during the Dayan's Desk series to go through the different tshuvas that Rav Schwartz wrote, and maybe to talk about his style of psak and some of the other ways in which some of the issues have been approached by other poskim. So we'll spend one of the shirim on Or HaChaim, one on Yoredeya, one on Eben Ezra, and one on Choshen Mishpat. Maybe we'll overlap a little bit, but that's the basic plan in terms of going forward. I also want to dedicate this year, tonight as well, to the schus of a refuah shleima for Rabbi Gross, whom we're all davening for, Rav Rafal, Ruvein Meir ben Rachel Miriam. You should have a refuah shleima b'mehera. The tshuvos start out, interestingly, with a tshuva regarding Chazaras HaShatz that was sent to Rabbi Ruvein Pupko, who was, of course, a relative of Schwartz's first wife, was a Pupko. So he addresses this tshuva from Tavshin Nun Aleph to the son of his brother-in-law, who apparently was involved at the time with Toro College. And the question was about really doing a Hecha Kedusha, and what are the standards in terms of doing it. And he talks about how there certainly is a very strong basis. He quotes from the Arizal that one should only do it b'shas tzadchak gadol, that it's more appropriate for everyone to daven in the full Shemona Esrei, and only if that's not possible to do a Hecha Kedusha. We know that this is a minhag in many of the yeshivas to do a Hecha Kedusha. I know that whenever I go and visit Ner Yisrael, so this is like the Chol V'lo Yavor over there, that they, for when it comes to Mincha time, they do a Hecha Kedusha, they don't do a full Chazar Sashatz, for, you know, whatever reason. You have the Siddurim up until now, and then it's time, you know, for everyone to take their break and get back to learning. But the minhag, interestingly, at YU, where Rav Schwartz himself studied and received his smicha, that Rav Soloveitchik was makbid about to really, at all costs, pretty much, unless you're running very late in a somoshkiah, to do a full chazaras hashas, and not to rely upon a kedusha, even if the time is running late and the students have to get to their college classes, whatever, you did a full shmona, full chazaras hashas. It was not unusual at all that after shir, when I would be in a shechter shir, that we would end and it would be close to 3 o'clock, and that's when the college classes began, and we would daven mincha at that point in time, and mincha invariably went past 3 o'clock, and I would come a few minutes late to whatever my 3 o'clock class was, and Kodesh Baruch Hu watched over me, so it didn't hurt me in any way. But this was always the practice. And he writes over here. He says, however, that in his own experience, when he was running very, very late, in his early days at Yeshivat Rabbeinu Yitzchak Elchanan, if you are memarim mitam docha kasha, that you're rushing because the time is very, very late, so then he said that there is room for this particular kula. So he gives you his own recollection. He says, Zechoreini, Kashilamati b'yeshivat Rabbeinu Yitzchak Elchanan shezman shel mincha nikva beis hamidrash eser dakos lifnei shah shlishis acharat tzarayim. They were davening at 2:50 p.m. And he said that at least in his day, wherever he was davening there, as he spalu mincha kapi minan kheifa kedusha, and there were a number of Rosh Yeshiva there. So he doesn't say whether Rav Soloveitchik himself was present at that time, but he does give as a possible incentive for saying it, something that the Aruch HaShulchan mentions, and that's in Simen Reish Lamed Beis, Sif Zayin and Aruch Chaim, where the Aruch HaShulchan mentions, and this relates to Rav Schwartz's following tshuva, let's say you're not going to have 9 people who are answering amen at the time when you are saying the Chazaras HaShatz. So it says, if there are not going to be a total of 10 people who are going to be there, 9 answering amen when davening, so then he says, this is a minyan mitzumtzum, or filamat yoter, you don't have the assurance that you'll have people paying attention. And you have a number of people who are even speaking during Chazaras HaShatz, and they're not going to answer amen. And that's not Rav Schwartz's words; those are the Aruch HaShulchan's words. So the Aruch HaShulchan says, "As tov yoter lasos kedusha in this particular fashion of a haichur kedusha." So he says that you have to look at the reality of the situation, whether it's going to be a bekavedik Chazaras HaShatz or not. Rav Schwartz would also mention something to me from the Aruch HaShulchan and Simen Samach Tes. The Aruch HaShulchan there speaks about, let's say, somebody who comes to the Meshul after davening, and he wants to he missed everything, and he missed the Shemoneh Esrei with Kedusha, so he wants to say his own, the beginning of Shemoneh Esrei, so that everybody will answer, and he wants to say Kedusha, and everybody will answer after him. So you're allowed to do that. You're allowed to do that. It's kind of like this concept of porsin al shema. You have one person who gets up, who wants to fulfill his chovah tefillah b'tzibur, and he holds everyone else hostage, so to speak, and everybody answers at that point in time. So it says the Aruch HaShulchan that in this particular context, achakach omer atar kadosh, he says that not that to say l'dor b'dor, presumably because of the fact that this is part of like a regular Shemoneh Esrei that this individual is saying, even though he's getting 9 people to answer, so he'll get a full-fledged Kedusha, but it's not really a full-fledged Tefillah B'Tzibur. So he says, don't say L'dor V'dor, say Atav Kadosh. And he even says that. He says, V'yirali D'zesha Omer Kedusha K'mash K'safti Lo Yama L'dor V'dor Nagid Gad Lecha. Shouldn't say L'dor V'dor Nagid Gad Lecha if he minag Ashkenaz D'zel Niskan El Shliach Tzibur Lo L'yachid. Because this is only said for Shliach Tzibur and not for a Yachid who's saying the Shemoneh Esrei himself in a way that other people are going to answer so he can fulfill his mitzvah Tefillah B'Tzibur, but I guess it's not really considered to be a Tefillah HaTzibur. Ela Yomar Atar Kadosh. So Rav Schwartz interpreted that Aruch HaShulchan, and this interpretation I think is his own. This is his own unique and distinct interpretation that's not shared by anybody else whom I have shared it with over the years. Rav Schwartz's unique interpretation was that only a Shliach Tzibur who's going to be a full-fledged Shliach Tzibur who's going to say the entire Chazoras HaShas, it should say the door by door. But if the Shliach, according to the Aruch HaShulchan, but if he is going to even do a Hechi Kedusha, not to do the entire Shemoneh Esrei, so then he felt that that fell into the same category what the Aruch HaShulchan was describing, and that he should say a Takadosh and not say the door by door. But again, it's a very debatable if that's what the Aruch HaShulchan means, because the Aruch HaShulchan is really speaking about this situation, not about Hechi Kedusha of the entire Tzibur, but one individual, and I have not seen anybody else share that in particular interpretation. That was an interpretation that was shared, you know, together with me by Rabbi Schwartz during a conversation that we once had, so to the extent this gives me an opportunity to share his haros, I can share that, but I can also share with you that I don't think anybody agrees with that. And so, you know, and if everybody thinks it's dead wrong, then it's probably just my own misinterpretation of what he said to me.
Yeah. Unless you daven the Nusach Sfarat, then there's no problem.
Yes,
Rabbi Goldzweig Zatzal had an Ishtibel Friday night. Somebody used to come late every Friday night. And he told them also to say Akal HaKadosh and not to say Akal HaKadosh instead of
right, but that person wasn't davening for the entire tzibur.
Right, right.
Davening for himself, so that's consistent with the psak, at least of the Aruch HaShulchan. In the second simon of the Sefer, and of course I reproduce, so it's easier for us to go through the simonim this way, but this is not meant to be in lieu of buying a Sefer, just to be 100% clear. You know, just right. Okay, right.
Would you suggest buying a few so we have a copy at home and a copy in the office?
Yes, yes, I definitely. Although we didn't really publish enough, but we could always, you know, go through another printing of them. And Baruch Hashem, they're getting around. They're getting around very nicely, I have to say. So one of the people that Rav Schwartz would often write to was Rabbi Zev Shostak. Rabbi Zev Shostak, at the time that this Sefer was being prepared, was still alive. He subsequently was nifter a couple of months or so, right before the Sefer was published, but he actually has a piece that he wrote at the end of the Sefer because he felt so close to Rav Schwartz. He was the Rav of basically what you might call an old H.O.M. Moshev Zakedim, for many years in Commack, New York, and he would very often ask Rav Schwartz difficult questions about how to deal with a lot of the infirm individuals. Sometimes they were questions of physical infirmity, sometimes they were questions of mental infirmity, and Rav Schwartz was always very, very, you know, responsive and very available for Rabbi Shostak, which he was extremely appreciative about. And he spoke about, in his article, some of the tshuvas that he asked Rabbi Schwartz about, person with difficulty davening on Shabbos, could there be a tape prepared for that person that would be played by the nurse, you know, on Shabbos or Yontif, so that he'd be able to hear the davening and be able to go to say the davening along with the tape, under what circumstances would it be permissible. Then he found that Rav Yitzchak Zilberstein had a tshuva, which is published in the Chashukei Chemed on Rosh Hashanah Daf Lamed Beis, in which he gave a similar hurrah to what Rav Schwartz said, with a little bit of a slight, you know, different touch to it. But he said that in these circumstances, he was talking about preparing the tapes for maybe the Yomim Noraim, where the person just didn't know all of the davening by heart. The nurse could prepare like a bunch of songs that she really enjoys listening to, and then append to that to tape, but also the davening for the Yomim Noraim. So when she turns it on, she's turning it on for herself, but once it's on, so then the person could get Hanan. It wouldn't be getting Hanan directly from a Maisa, which is being done by the non-Jew, for the Jew on Shabbos, where there would be Oron Yantiv, which there would be an Issa to receive Hanan directly. It's kind of like you have a dark room, and you call in somebody who's not Jewish and say, oh, there's a delicious cookie here, a delicious piece of candy, you know, and I'd like to give it to you, so the non-Jew turns on the light so you can get the candy, so then you're allowed to get benefit from the light as well, because the non-Jew turned on the light, you know, in order to get, you know, the candy or the soup Gania, or whatever it is that, you know, you were offering under the circumstances. So here he deals with the very interesting question of, let's say that you don't have people who are participating in the davening. You might have 10 people who are in the room, and some of them are like really, really sick and infirm, and they're just not answering amen. They're not really able to pay attention. At what point do you say it doesn't pay to do Chazor HaShatz anymore? We read the Aruch HaShulchan, it said, do a Hechi Kedusha. You're not going to have 9 people answering, you're just never going to have a Chazor HaShatz. So what's kind of like the guideline over here? And he basically, and he talks about the different shitos that are mentioned in the Rambam, mentioned in the other Meforshim, Magos Maimonius, and so forth. What's considered to be a tefillah b'tzibur? How many do you need to have? So we know that in terms of the number who haven't davened yet, So you need a rov hasaris. What the Rambam says, you need a rov. You need to have at least six people who have a damin yet. But what about in terms of the people who are not answering? So here, it's interesting. He doesn't go into it so much, but there's actually a little bit of a contradiction in the Mishnah Berurah on this, because in Simen Kof Kof Dalet, Siv Dalet in the Shulchan Aruch, so the Shulchan Aruch says, when the Shliach Tzvi was Chosev HaTfilah, Kal Yeshem L'Shtok, L'Kavin L'Biochah Shibiochah L'Biochah Shemavarech HaChazad, V'Lanos Omin, Ein Test Mekuvanim L'Biochosav, if you don't have nine people who are listening and paying attention saying, Amen, Karvav, Karvav L'Yos B'Chosav L'Batolah. So then it's close to there being like a bracha levatal when the Shliach Tzibur is davening, you don't have nine additional people who are answering amen, so you don't really have a proper minyan, so it's as if he's making a bracha levatal. And the Mishnah Berurah goes so far as to say that under those circumstances, if you take a look in, actually, you can't take a look because this is only a sheet I prepared for myself, but he says in Sifkat and Yud Tes and Simen Kof Kof Dalet, he says that ba'olam noagin, the minag is that we are the tzarif l'minyan l'spalach hazaras hashas apil mishiyodim oshim asik meino shemech hazaras hashas. Here we're not talking about somebody who's sick, but somebody who's there, but they're just not paying attention. They're having a conversation with their fellow, and you're not going to have nine people answering amen, but we do it anyway. V'nir Ali, but he says that I think that in this type of situation, the Shliach Tzibur should have in mind, I don't have nine people answering amen, I'm going to have in mind that this should count as a tefilas nedava. Since this is not going to necessarily be a real proper tefillah, go to Gonzer, Tovli Snaik, and Moshkasov, Sefer Shulchan Shlomo, Shiyitna, Shatz, Benel, Ben Atzmo, because Zoras, Tzvila, Tfila, Shim Lo Yanu, Tisha, Amen, Acharav, Yikam, Vokosov, Shiyat, Tfila, Hibetoris, Nadova. They'll have in mind that it be a Toris, Nadova. But, in Simon Nun Hag and Siv Vav, the Shulchan Aruch is talking about.
Well, they only work, let's say, I mean, they want to refer to Musa, for example.
It's not going to work for Musaf. Right? It's not going to work in, or it's not going to work for Shabbos, where Shabbos you can't have a tefillas nedavah. So it only works sort of like a regular weekday davening. So the Mishnah Berurah and Siman Nun Hei, which it talks about how if a person is not able to answer per se, he could still count in terms of counting a minion of 10. So says the Mishnah Berurah over there, that even if it's up to four people, that let's say I have four people who are still davening Shmona Esrei, as long as I have six people who stopped davening Shmona Esrei and now can answer Amen, so then it's going to be okay. So what? So, I'm sorry?
Imagine
Tzai Pasim. So it appears to be a contradiction, because here the Mishnah Berurah is following the Shita that says that if I have a total of six people, basically, who are participating in either davening or answering Amen, even though four other people are in the middle of davening Shemona Esrei, so it's a question of how many people you have to wait for. It's a mincha in the middle of the day, and people have to get back to work, and you're looking around, and there's the nine people who finish, and one guy is just taking forever. So you have to wait, you know, for that one guy, or for the two guys, or whatever. So according to this psak, really, as long as you have a total of six, you're basically going to be okay. And the Magen Avraham quotes the Maharil right there in Siman Nun Hei, and he says, "V'kasta Maharil, apagav the kasta Rosh, even though the Rosh was brought in Siman Kof Kof Dalet, says the Binyan Shikadnu test the Birkas Hashatz. I need nine people who are paying attention. Nonetheless, Kigmash Kasta B'Siman Kof Kof Dalet. So nonetheless, in Lo Neginin Hachi, we don't. That's not the minhag. The Chazina the Afil Mishemesek Ben Hashemay Mitzdar, because we see even if you had nine people finished Shemona Esrei, had two people having a conversation." The entire Shemona Esrei. They're not supposed to have a conversation, but they're certainly not answering Amen. Nonetheless, we see that we go on, and the Shliach Tzibur doesn't necessarily have mind that he's going to do a Tefillas Nedavah. So we're makel. So we're makel about that under those circumstances. So therefore, here as well, Rabbi Schwartz, in the context of his tshuva, says that as long as you have a rov, okay, he's talking about a rov shlo ispalu, but he's talking about a rov that's not necessarily participating in the chazaras hashatz altogether. He says hashatz yachol laman mosi esachayer miyidei chavasan ve'elu ayodin yicholim lano spikdusha, and those who know how to answer, he's talking about some of the infirm individuals who don't necessarily even have the ability to speak in Hebrew, so he says, let them answer in a transliteration of the Hebrew. Because he quotes that you could. Now, this is an interesting thing, because he wrote transliteration. In the previous paragraph, He quoted from the Shulchan Aruch at Siman Kuf Aleph. It says Yachli Spala B'chol Loshen, that you can be that you can daven in any language. So he says if a person doesn't know necessarily Hebrew, so he can daven in any language. So he's talking about people who don't know Hebrew. So why didn't Rav Schwartz write that they could daven say kedusha in translation? Why did he say transliteration? I have no explanation for that, but I can't go back and answer him. I'd ask him. So I don't know whether he meant to write translation and just wrote transliteration, but he actually wrote the word transliteration.
Yeah, maybe he does it in a seaport setting. The maybe the translation is only for an individual. The fact that you can do it in any language. But if you're answering Kedusha or something, maybe
it's a seaport thing, maybe
you're doing it for the seaport.
I don't know. I'm not sure. I really can't. I can't answer that per se. Maybe the feeling is that we can't rely upon translation. Some poskim say that the translations aren't necessarily 100% meduyak. I'm not sure exactly what he had in mind. But maybe he felt if they're able to do transliteration, so then that's better. Yeah.
An example might be when someone comes up to the Torah and doesn't read Hebrew. We don't have them say it in English because that's what they understand. We have to say translation.
Maybe also it's more covered at Sibun. It's more covered at Sibun. People are davening in Belashan HaKodesh. It's a high level davening. Could be. Simon Gimel talks about the famous question of what direction do you face the Aron. We have a number of shuls here in Chicago that don't necessarily face due east, including a place which is like very, very close to this room. So the question is, where do you daven? That's classically a machlokas, Rashi and Tosus and Brachos, based on the Gemara and Brachos, Vavim and Beis. The Tosus is on Vavim and Aleph. The Rashi is on Vavim and Beis. Rashi says you always face towards the Aron, it sounds like. And Tosu says, no, that's like considered to be an affront to the Shechina. You're supposed to face towards Yerushalayim, the Kodesh HaKodashim. Everybody should face in that direction, even if you're not necessarily facing the Aron. And then the Mishnah Berurah in the Be'er Halacha seems to say that we don't really have a clear hachra on this particular issue. In Siman Kuf Nun Sif Hey, the Be'er Halacha says that Ritzarachim Mekomashu Pnei Adokak Iyar Shalehem B'Shum Panim Lamidu B'Kosel Lamizrach. In those places where, for whatever reason, they're not able to place the Aron on the eastern side, and they have to place it in the north or in the south, the east side, Yisparlo Kahal. So which direction should the Kahal face? Should they face east because that's facing Yerushalayim, which is what Tosus seems to say, or should they face towards the Aron, which is what Rashi seems to say, and the Be'er Halacha does not have a punchline. He just leaves it hanging in the air. So Rav Shechter writes that there's no hachra really from the Mishnah Berurah. It's funny because if you look in Siman Sadi Dalet in the Or HaChaim, it seems like he really does have a hachra that you should face towards Yerushalayim. But you know, he says if the rest of the tzibur is facing towards the Aron, so don't be parish min tzibur, but your face should be, you know, facing a little bit towards Yerushalayim. So he seems to say there. But in Siman Kuf and Nun, in the Be'er Halacha, he doesn't really have a hachra. So Shechter says that Rav Soloveitchik would always avoid davening, to the best of his recollection, he would avoid davening in the old base medrash at YU, which wasn't facing east. It was facing, I guess, north. And he would just avoid davening there because he didn't want to have to deal with that particular issue. So that's kind of like, you know, it was a little bit of an eye-opener. But in this case, Rav Schwartz, using kind of his worldly knowledge, was dealing with a shul where, in order for the shul to accommodate the number of mispalim, it needed to kind of make the Aron in a fashion where it would go towards the southeast. So he said, this is a place which is in Yerushalayim, and when he looked at sort of the latitudinal degrees, he said that in Yerushalayim, he sees that it's sort of, you know, in the 42-degree line, and Yerushalayim's in the 32-degree line, so he said, so really, southeast is the right direction. So he says, you're going to be better off if you're going to face southeast. It's actually more meduyak towards facing Yerushalayim. So Rav Schwartz said that it's not going to be a problem in that particular situation. Even the Chassam Sofer was very makpid not to build in a way that wasn't towards east. He said that if it's basically east, but it's going to be, you know, closer to the south, that it's not 100% east. So as long as it's not due south, but it's just kind of like a southeast direction, the Chassam Sofer, and when he was speaking from the perspective of Western Europe, was makel about that. So he said he thinks that, you know, certainly you can rely upon that, but it might even be a lechatzchila. So that was, you know, Rav Schwartz sort of, you know, combining his, you know, halakhic prowess with sort of his worldly sophistication as well. In Siman Dalet, which Rav Schwartz placed in Orach Chaim, it's a little questionable, maybe because it has to do with Beis Knesset, and the idea of Kedusha is Beis Knesset. It could have gone in Yoredei as well. It's the question of appointing a woman as the president of a shul. Now, this is his published tshuva, which is kind of an interesting thing. In the published tshuva, he basically looks at the tshuva of Moshe Feinstein regarding a woman serving as a mashkicha. But Moshe Feinstein, in a seminal, famous tshuva that he wrote, he got a lot of flack for this tshuva, that woman serving as a mashkicha said, well, the Rambam, Paskins in Hilchos Malachim, Ema Midinisha Mamachos, you can't make a woman, you can't appoint a woman as queen, because it says, Som Tasim Malach HaMelech, Malach Lo Malko. The Medrash says, you appoint a king, you don't appoint a queen. That's Xeris HaKosav, that we appoint kings and not queens. But the Rambam adds something. The Rambam says, oh yeah, and by the way, any kind of position of public authority, we only appoint men, we don't appoint women. So Rav Moshe said, the Rambam says this, you have to take it seriously, but he doesn't think that everybody agrees with that second line. He says, if you look at the Sefer Chinuch, when he talks about the laws pertaining to a king, so he says, Malach lo Malka, and then he says, oh, and a king, the kingdom goes Beirusha, it goes to like children and grandchildren and so forth, and we'll see in Choshe Mishpat, Rav Schwartz has, you know, a tshuva about that as well, regarding whether Rabbanus goes Beirusha or not. But the Sefer Chinuch then goes on to say, not only does the kingdom go Beirusha, but every other position of authority also goes Beirusha. The person who's in charge of dividing the water, you know, from the wells as to who gets how much water, that also goes Beirusha to his son, grandson, and so forth. So says Rav Moshe, the Sefer Chinuch went out of his way to say that this particular rule pertaining to kings relates not only to being king but other positions of authority, but the rule, he says, Melech lo Malka, he didn't say that that extends to other positions of authority as well. It seems like only being Melech is off limits to a woman as far as the Sefer Chinuch is concerned, but not other positions of authority in the community. And further in the latest tshuva, when he was attacked for the first tshuva, he said, I have another proof from the tshuva, from the mitzvah that the Sefer Chinuch speaks about afterwards. The Sefer Chinuch speaks about how a ger is precluded from filling positions of authority. And in that particular mitzvah, the Sefer Chinuch says, not only being king, because it says, Mikarev Achecha, somebody who was born Jewish, but all mesimos, but all positions are off limits, all public positions of authority are off limits to a ger. So there he did say that it's not only the king position that's off limits to a ger, but all positions of authority. And we're not speaking about, you know, how far that extends for these for purposes of this discussion. That's a separate discussion. But he says to Rav Moshe, we see that the word Rishonim, like the Sefer Chinuch, and then he proves other Rishonim as well, we disagreed with the Rambam. So he said that in a case where this woman, she would lose her parnasa because her husband used to be the mashgiach and he had a big parnasa. Now that he died, the almana is not going to be able to make a living if you don't make her the mashgiach. So he says that you could be mekel in this case. But then he said that on the other hand, that there is a way of being mekayim the Rambam as well. But if you can also fulfill the Rambam, you should do that. Make the rub of the community the official supervisor. I mean, she's really working for the rub, even though she is going to make all the decisions and she knows everything and the rub is just going to rubber stamp her own decisions. But since officially, formally, she'll be working for the Rav, so then she's not going to have the real position of Sarora, of authority, even according to the Rambam, and therefore it's going to work. But in the course of Rav Moshe's tshuva, so when he was attacked by the publisher of, attacked by the publisher of one of the Torah publications called Hamor at the time, so that particular individual said that this is terrible, that you're letting the cat out of the bag, that it's possible that we don't really possibly like the Rambam. People are going to now start appointing women to all kinds of public positions that'll make a woman president of a shul or something. So and appoint a prime minister of Israel. So said Rav Moshe, this is before Golda Meir. So said Rav Moshe that if they appoint a woman prime minister of Israel, it won't be because of me, don't worry. And as far as the concern of appointing a woman as president of a shul, Kashasha Masig, the Mikshal, the Shemi, Yimnu, Isha Levati Knesi, Shemadina, Senate of America, Kasev of Moshe Feinstein, the Loshayek Shiyotzev is in Mikshal. So Rav Schwartz quotes Rav Moshe, who said it's not going to be a problem. Because obviously they'll ask the local Rabbanim, they'll ask the, you know, Abbezin in town or whatever. So the fact that the Rambam had his psak, so that'll be good enough. Shalolim nosisha. What does it mean, shalolim nosisha? Maybe psak, sagi lezeg, gam shita saram, shalolim nosisha. Maybe Rav Moshe meant they'll take that into account. Maybe Rav Moshe meant because of the fact that the Rambam wrote it, so they will know, the Rabbanim who paskin will know not to appoint a woman president of the shul. I think there are two different ways of reading the shul. But I think that the way that Rav Schwartz read that wording, Rav Schwartz read it to mean that even Rav Moshe, who was makel about this, he said, Be'isha, he was made to, he made the Divra Igros Moshe, near the Be'ofen and Matua Shem Be'isha Amona, Be'inyan Ashkacha, Akashus, Ho'el'adir, that he was matir, he said that he could be makel to make the woman a mashkicha, mashe'en came, b'mino isha b'reis haknesis. But he wasn't prepared to be makel to appoint the woman to be president of the shul. Now the truth is the continuation of the tshuva. Rav Moshe does say that if you only have two candidates, one candidate is a man who is not shomer Torah mitzvos at all, he's a kofer b'ikur, and the other candidate is a woman who's a yirei shemayim, and who is a shemeret mitzvah. So he says, of course, he said, you know, like this is a davar pashut, that even the Rambam would agree that in those circumstances you don't have two candidates. The only candidate you have is the woman, and of course you would appoint her as the president under those circumstances. So that Rabbi Schwartz doesn't quote, because he's talking about the majority of the situations, which he assumes that you would also have a man who would be fit to fill the position as well. We're not talking about a situation where it is shasat kad gadol. So he says that therefore he thinks that it would be inappropriate to appoint a woman as president of a shul. And he also speaks about how it's a notion of minog as well, that this has been minog Yisrael for many, 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 many years. And we shouldn't go against the general thrust of Minhag Yisrael in the way that we do things. And he, you know, throws in a little bit about considerations of tznius at the beginning of the tshuva with respect to whether women can be elected to political positions and so forth, with which he begins his tshuva. So it's interesting because there was a subsequent article that was written in the year 2010. Rav Schwartz wrote this tshuva in Tufshin Memtes. Tufshin Memtes would have been in the 1980s, I think, late 1980s. In the year 2010, Aryeh and Dov Frimer, who write a lot about women's issues, they wrote about partnership minyanim, all the reasons why partnership minyanim are prohibited and so forth, certainly took a very firm stand, but there was a question that was raised in a community in which they belonged, I guess Aryeh Frimer in particular, about whether they could appoint a woman to be president of the shul. And he speaks about all the different sources and Rav Moshe, and is it really a sorora? Maybe it depends. Being president of the shul, does the president have unilateral authority? Does the president have to consult with the board in order to do anything? There are all kinds of different questions. Is it, you know, can it be done in a way that doesn't violate tznius, et cetera, et cetera? So he quotes, he said that there was some kind of a question mark that arose in, I guess, New Jersey in the late 1980s, and late 1990s, about 10 years after Rav Schwartz had written that original tshuva, in which Rabbi Golden was consulting about this particular issue. And it says he brings some sort of a speech that Rabbi Golden gave at the time, and this is in May 1997. So he seems to be quoting from a letter that was circulated by Rabbi Golden in New Jersey in May 1997, and Rabbi Golden said that he consulted with a number of different authorities at the time, and one of the authorities was Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, and the second authority that he consulted with was Rav Gedalia Dov Schwartz, and this is what he writes at that point in time. Now again, this is a kli shlishi, because I'm reading this from Aryeh Frimer, who's citing this from a letter that he says that he saw from Rabbi Golden. So this is mamash a kli shlishi, okay? I mean, what I read to you from Rabbi Schwartz is a kli rishon, and, you know, obviously that's something which is much more reliable. Not that I'm saying this is not reliable, but it's just much closer to the source. So he says, the second authority with whom I consulted was the Rav Gedalia Schwartz, the Abbez and the Rabbinical Council of America based in. Doesn't mention the CRC position. Okay, we'll forgive that. But Schwartz indicated to me that he believes that the issues raised by the Rambam are not applicable to the position of synagogue president, and that consequently there is no halakhic prohibition. It's very hard to believe that that's exactly the way that Schwartz would have worded the conversation. Probably he meant under the circumstances of this particular case, the way that the shul president worked in that community, the circumstances of the community, the nature of the position of president in that community, etc. But Schwartz further indicated to me that a number of years ago, the Vada Halakha of the Rabbinical Council of America met in the matter and did not issue a prohibitive ruling. On the basis of my own research and with the concurrence of the Abbeis and the Rabbinical Council of America, I indicated to the nominating committee in response to their request that a woman could serve as the president of our congregation. So I don't know. Schwartz never spoke to me about this particular incident. It does not seem to be consistent with the shuvah that he submitted to publication. Remember, the shuvah he submitted to publication, approximately 8 years ago or so when he was preparing, his sefer. So obviously he considered this to be more definitive, or at least in terms of what he wanted to represent as his normative mainstream view. When I wrote about the issue of women's leadership for the Sefer Kanfei Yonah, and I was writing a tshuva on the subject, and I also mentioned the question of being a shul, leader, being in a leadership position. So I asked Rav Schechter to review whatever I had written on the subject. I was just giving parameters, and then you figure out how to apply the parameters to different cases. So Rav Schechter, when he reviewed my article, he specifically requested of me that I include a footnote in my article about how Rav Soloveitchik specifically said that he felt that it would be a violation of Sroah for a woman to serve as president of a synagogue, and I should include that in the tshuva. So I included it in the tshuva. So it's interesting that there are some strong feelings on the subject. On the other hand, I do know that there are shuls, based on their circumstances, who certainly feel that they have satisfied or have met the standard that is described in Moshe's tshuva of a situation where the only person who has Yirah Shamayim, who is capable of filling the position, happens to be a woman. Rav Avadya Yosef is cited, implicitly cited, in the Halacha Yomit site, which includes the Psalkim of Rav Avadya Yosef, is saying the same thing about Prime Minister of Israel, where he says that if the only person who has the proper Yirah Shamayim, who's a candidate to serve as prime minister, is a woman, then a woman could serve as prime minister of Israel as well. Getting to the other concern that was shared with Rav Moshe at the time. However, I think that Rav Schwartz fundamentally wanted to make it clear that in these matters you have to decide with a Kovod Rosh, and you start off when you have a Rambam who says that it's a real problem. You have to start off with the problem, and you can't be cavalier about being lenient with respect to these types of questions. Rabbi Schwartz did share with me, I think, that in Chicago, when the issue arose with respect to one of the Skokie congregations, that he was asked about this specific issue. So Rabbi Schwartz was machmir, and he said that it should not be done. He felt that it was not appropriate, certainly for the Chicago community. So again, I don't know what happened in the late 1990s, but in terms of the published tshuva and in terms of what happened here in Chicago more recently, I know that Rabbi Schwartz was certainly much more machmir on this subject. And Rav Schwartz, in general, he felt that there were two different aspects to halakha when you decide on these types of issues. He quoted, he always quotes sources and backs himself up very, very well. But Rav Schwartz felt that there's the Dvar halakha and there's the Ruach halakha. There's the strict letter of the law, and then there's the Ruach halakha, there's the spirit of the law. And you also have to be very, very careful in terms of implementing the spirit of the law. When the whole question, the partnership minyanim, came up, and this was figuring out a way in which they have a minyan and a woman will be called to read from a Sefer Torah, get an aliyah, the things of this variety, which are completely antithetical to halacha because a woman doesn't count for Dvarim Shebetusha and the like. So when Rabbi Schwartz was writing on that issue, he wrote, as a Rav, this is Rav Schwartz's words, as a Rav who has extended himself in being sensitive to women's educational and marital rights, I reject the support for partnership minyanim halachically and intuitively as going beyond the bounds of communal Torah observance. So he used both his halakhic analysis and also his intuitive analysis. But look, Rav Schwartz, I think one of the things about Rav Schwartz is that he started out with sort of like the normative position, and then in individual cases, he may have found a reason to be, more makel or to have a special exception in a particular case. That was part of his shul rav kind of sensibility. That's why Rav Shostak writes in his, Zichrono Livracha, writes in his article about Rav Schwartz, that he felt that Rav Schwartz was always more favorably inclined towards looking at Aruch HaShulchans than the Mishnah Berurah. And he says that the reason for that was that the Mishnah Berurah was kind of like, a posek who, kind of sat and looked at Klal Yisrael, was the psak for Klal Yisrael, and that the Aruch HaShulchan was more of a shtutrav, who looked at, what are the unique circumstances of this situation, and, how do I paskin for the specific situations that are in front of me. So therefore, he had that kind of a sensibility. In fact, if you look at Rav Schwartz's tshuvos, you do see, in fact, that he very often does quote the Aruch HaShulchan, which is consistent, with this thesis. In the fifth tshuva, which has to do with bringing children to shul, at what age is it appropriate to bring children to shul? So this is kind of like a funny thing, because There really are two different shitas about this. There's the Gemara at the beginning of Chagiga, which are short sites, regarding Hakel, where it says, why, you know, the Anashim Abayim Lilma and the Anashim Abayim Bos Lishmoa, and the Ketarim, you know, Lama Abayim, well, why in the world the Ketarim coming from? Rabbi Elazim and Aryan says, Lasis Kalim and Vieh. To give reward to those who are bringing the Ketanim. So it sounds like the Ketanim are not getting too much out of it themselves. And Tosfos says, oh, so from here we have basically a basis for our practice that we bring children to the Beit Knesset. If you just look at Tosfos in a vacuum, the way I would read Tosfos is that Tosfos is saying this is the basis for bringing children to Shul, even if their children aren't going to behave so well, even if they don't know what's going on, even if they're tiny little kids, you know. So that was always my hanhaga, you know, bring the kids, you know, from as early an age as you can get them in Shul. They run around. This was not Rav Schwartz's orientation, I have to say. Rav Schwartz's orientation was much more austere. Rav Schwartz felt that there's a certain decorum. Rav Schwartz was a very dignified shulrav, not just a shulrav, but a dignified shulrav, dignified rabbinic personality in general. He looked at the way he comported himself, the way he spoke, the way he dressed, the way that he carried himself. And Rav Schwartz felt that you should not bring children to shul until children are of an age where they can really sit properly and they can behave themselves. And he quotes the shla, who is cited by the Mishnah Berurah, who says that it's a terrible thing when you bring children who are very, very young to shul, because they're mebabalim, das hamisbalim, because they disturb those who are trying to, you know, daven with the proper kavana. And he says, you're going to say that this is good chinuch, nonsense. But tanki gamki yaskin lo yisumim min hagam ara. They're going to learn that when you go to shul, the way that you're supposed to act in shul is that you run all over the place and you talk to your friends and you make a big mess and you tell jokes. And they're going to think that this is the way that they're supposed to be in shul their entire lives. So therefore he says that that's something they should stay away from. And that was basically Rav Schwartz's opinion. Rav Schwartz felt if the parent is going to be able to supervise the child properly, so then that's a different story. Then what we see from here is that a father has to be able to watch over the child. You have a play group and the child's only going to come in a don't alarm or whatever. Okay, different story. You have to make sure that they're not going to turn the base knesses into a personal playground. And Rav Schwartz, when he would get up and he would speak in the Shabbos, the Gadol Shabbos, Shuvah Drashas, I remember that was one of his themes, that he was always very taken aback when there wasn't proper decorum in a shul, when there wasn't proper decorum, the way that the children spoke to their parents, the way that they behaved, that he was very much a stickler when it comes to decorum. Now, the other side of the equation is Rav Nosson, and by the way, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik also interpreted the Gemara about Hakeel that it can't be, you're taking like tiny little kids in diapers. It just can't be.
But should a Shliach Tzibur stop in the middle if there's noise, or about Kori, should they stop in the middle if there's noise?
If there's so much noise that nobody's able to really pay attention, they probably should stop. They probably should stop to a certain degree. Again, it's really up to the Rav. It's up to the Rav of the Shul to determine, you know, what the decorum should be. If the Rav feels the Baal Kriya should go on, the Baal Kriya wants to stop, so the Rav outweighs the Baal Kriya. The Baal Kriya certainly does not overrule the Rav.
If you're laning and you're distracted, what would you do?
If I'm distracted, if I need to stop just to, you know, be able to catch my concentration, then I'll stop, you know, for that reason. But if I'm going to stop to make a point, I don't think that's, I don't think that's my place.
Point.
I think that's the Rav's place. I don't think that's my place. You know, if you're, you know, in terms of that question. Rav Nosson Adler was quoted by my friend, my Chavi Imri Baruch Simon in his Sefer Imri Baruch. Rav Nosson Adler had a different approach. Rav Nosson Adler's approach was, even if the children are mebabalim, mashomim, be'es hadrasha, he says that nonetheless, it's a mutav, lemayit, b'shlemus atzmam, kidei lahamshich, bonim aktanim, lavodas Hashem. That it's okay for us to lose a little bit of our kavod in order to get the children regulated in terms of being in shul.
During the drasha or during
tefillah? I don't know. Is he talking about the drasha? He was speaking in this particular quote is from the drasha. Is in fact from the drasha. Yeah, but usually that's like a kal v'chomer. That's like when you want the most of garbage from the drasha.
Who you ask,
that's when you lock the doors and the ushers are standing around. Yeah, right.
Is this Rav Nosson Adler, the rabbi
of the Ksam Sofer?
Yeah, in England.
Rav Nosson Adler was the Rav of the Ksam Sofer.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Not the one who was the chief rabbi of England. That was a different Rabbi Adler. Who was that? I don't remember his first name, but that was a different
also
Rabbi Adler.
Came from
Right. I think it's a little bit of an evil be'evil. Efshel l'kayim shneim. I always say it's efshel l'kayim shneim. I think that it is good to regulate children to come to shul in early age, but I think Rabbi Schwartz's words ring true, because that's nice for a father to feel that way, but you have no right to impose that philosophy upon all the other misbalim when a daven b'kavana. So what Rabbi Schwartz says, I think, is actually a very clever compromise. He says, bring the children, but be mashkiach on your children. You know, make sure that you have, you know, proper supervision. You want to bring them, great, but make sure that you bring them outside if they're disturbing the seaboard. Make sure there's a playgroup. Maybe make sure that you teach the child how to sit with you properly. Rabbi Yeshua ben Hananiah's mother would wheel him into the base medrash when he was a little baby, but he wasn't making a mess. And if he would start, you know, crying, she would probably wheel him right out. You have to do it b'chokma. So I think that's basically what he's saying. The second part of that should be talks about whether it's okay for a Sephardi to listen to an Ashkenazi lane, or an Ashkenazi listen to a Sephardi lane, if they're laning in sort of like a different, you know, accent, a different pronunciation of the words and so forth. So, I'm sorry?
In general, or like for Parsha Zachar?
He's saying, no, he's talking about in general. So it's interesting, because Rabbi Yosef, I mean, certainly Rabbi Yitzchak Yosef and his Yaakov Yosef says that if it's not Parsha Zachar and it's only Midrabanan, you don't really have to get so worked up. He says that even if it is Parsha Zachar, you don't, if it's L'chatchila, an Ashkenazi should listen to an Ashkenazi from an Ashkenazi Sefer Torah, and vice versa, a Sephardi should listen to a Sephardi from a Sephardi Sefer Torah. But if it's, you know, somehow not possible, so he says, you're saying anyway. But Moshe has a tshuva famously in which he says, everybody has like different pronunciations, even amongst the Ashkenazic communities, there are a lot of different pronunciations. We don't find anybody saying that chalitza has to be b'loshen HaKodesh. We don't find anybody saying, oh, if somebody said chalitza, that all the Ashkenazim hold that the Sephardi chalitzas are no good, and the Sephardim hold that the Ashkenazi chalitzas are no good. We hold all the chalitzas are good. Whatever, you know, havara, person happens to have, it's okay. So Rav Schwartz basically, you know, takes that approach as well. But the main thing that I took out of this tshuva is that Rav Schwartz was upset that in this yeshiva, one of the Rebbeim got upset when there was a bachur who got up and he was a Sephardi and he read from the Sefer Torah according to his own accent. So there was one of the Rebbeim, you know, screamed and he said, "You, because of you, nobody was Yotzei, because you read in your Sephardi way and now the only Ashkenazim were not Yotzei." So Rav Schwartz said that that's not his place. Number one, he's not the Rosh Yeshiva, okay? Number two, he's not the Mora D'Asra. He happens to be one of the teachers. And number three, he was Malbin Espanei Chaveh Barabim. He was Machlim Espanei Bacha Barabim, okay? And then number four, which is basically the rest of his tshuva, he was wrong. Okay. And then...
you could have people with speech impediments or something like that.
The interesting thing, again, it has to be a legitimate havara. If a person, you know, gets up in lanes and the words just don't come out, so people are not going to be Yosef. It has to be, you know, some sort of a legitimate havara. Rabbi Yosef says, everybody's Yosef for sure, with a Sephardi havara. You know, he has a tshuva, and Chelek Vav Yubi Omer, about how there were Ashkenazi children who were being brought up in the Bate Sefer, they were teaching them havara Sephardit. The question is whether they need to be weaned away. So, of course, they asked Rabbi Yosef what do you think he's going to say. So he said, no, this is like a great thing, he said, because they separate between their olives and their ions and their, you know, and the kufs and the kufs and the, you know, and all
their
the other,
markpin.
Right, and the samis and the sofs, and, you know, so he said that they actually get it right.
He also said, Burich Utu is wrong.
They say what?
Burich Utu, you know, the Hasidim. Oh. They say Burich Utu.
Yeah. So he said, certainly everybody's Yosef with his father, but his Yitzchak Yosef also, right, said vice versa would also work, even for Parsha Zohar. So in the next tshuva, he talks about Hespe basic Nessus, and he just really goes over the basic for one of the Rabbanim in Omaha, Nebraska. And this also goes to show, he was giving tshuvos to Rabbanim in the small towns all over the place. This was an important part of his Rabbanus, an important part of his Malchus, that he really served as the go-to person for the Rabbanim who were in the far-flung communities, who felt like they didn't necessarily have rabbinic support otherwise. And he really just goes over the sugya that you can have a hespade in the base knesset for anybody who's an Adam Kosher, a Tamach Chacham, his wife, and so forth. But in terms of actually bringing a mace into the sanctuary itself of the base knesset, so he felt that was something that should be reserved for somebody who's only like an Oluf or Gaon, like one of the Gedolei Yadua. But all this is basically memorialized in the Shulchan Aruch. The one thing that he does add, though, is that he says that since the Bate Knesios outside of Israel are made out Tanai, so he says that it is possible that if the Tanai when the base Knesset is built is that the mason will be brought in and you'll have a spadim in the base Knesset for everybody, says that in that case you still shouldn't bring the mace into the Makom Tefillah. You can have the mace maybe outside in sort of like the lobby area, the foyer area of the base Knesset, but not in the base Knesset itself. But he said that you could certainly be makel to bring them at least in the outer area and to have a spadim for people as a matter of course, even if they don't reach the higher madrigos, if that's the way that the base Knesset was originally built. Interesting thing is, Rabbi Willett commented at the time that Rav Schwartz was nifter, that there's a whole on Hanukkah, if somebody, Machmana Lislan, is nifter on Hanukkah, so then we don't have a spadim on Hanukkah unless it's a chacham b'fanav. So Rav Schwartz was nifter on Erev Hanukkah. And the Mishnah Berurah brings that even though in the olden days when you had Megillas Tainis, so the days of Hanukkah were Asa Behesped and Tainis, and even the days beforehand and afterwards, nowadays we're not machmir on the days beforehand and afterwards. Even the Bach, who says we're machmir on the day beforehand, he says that the Sharat Zion, Mishnah Berurah Sharat Zion, I think in Siman Tov Reish Pei Bav, says that only applies to Tainis, that we don't allow fasting on Erev Hanukkah, but we would definitely allow a Hesped on Erev Hanukkah. So Rabbi Willick said that Rav Schwartz, that he could see this sort of like that he would want it this way, the way it was orchestrated by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that nobody should have to rely upon the Heter during Hanukkah, that it'd be a Chacham b'fanav, that they should have to say, oh, we're doing it because he's a Chacham. So he was nifted on Erev Hanukkah, so anybody could receive a Hesped on Erev Hanukkah, so we wouldn't have to have the special attention. Everybody should be well, we shouldn't have to have any such shilas during Hanukkah either. The next Shuvah I can't make out, which is Siman Zion, we decided that we're going to publish it, even though I couldn't figure it out. And this was this tshuva, Binyan Ishtamshus Baram Kol Bilti Chashmali B'Shabbos V'Yom Tov. You have a loudspeaker that you set up before Shabbos, but it's completely not electrical. It's just going to amplify the voices. And he says, that, and he shows why there's room to be mako with respect to this. There's no avshamilsa in terms of it making loud noises, because you'll just make sure that it's set up with the, what does he say? This is the kanim, the tubes, the pipes, whatever pipes are being set forth in such a way that the voices are not going to be amplified so much. It'll just sound like a regular voice. It's just the way everybody in the Beit Knesset will be able to hear it if it's a shul, which is a very large shul. So you're nodding like you know exactly what this is. There was a lot of talk about so many microphones at the time and things of that sort, which he quotes in the course of his, tshuva. We know that Rav Shaul Yisraeli wrote a tshuva, Lahakel, the late, what's his name, Yisrael Rosen, wrote a long, article justifying that so many microphones that work on some sort of a grummer mechanism, why it's not Avshem Milsa, why it's not Uvdin Dekol, why you don't have to worry Shem Yisak and Klishir and all these other things. The interesting thing is that Rav Schwartz had written a previous tshuva that he published in his Sefer Migdanos Eliezer. He wrote a Sefer Migdanos Eliezer when he was in, shortly after he left Philadelphia. He published this Sefer in the early 1970s. His first Sefer was Divrei Regesh, which he published, I think, in the late 1950s. And then his next Sefer was Migdanos Eliezer in the early 1970s. Those two Sfarim were mostly Hidushim al Shas. They weren't tshuvas. But he had one tshuva. In those two Sfarim, there was one Shuvah, it was Migdanos Eliezer, it was a Shuvah he wrote in Philadelphia, which he left in 1968. So figure it was written no later in 1968, explaining why you should not set up a gramophone. A gramophone before Shabbos to play on Shabbos. A gramophone is basically a record player. Explaining why it is, like for a bar mitzvah, you shouldn't have a record player, even if you'd have a non-Jew set it up, or you're going to have it on a timer, and it's just going to go up, and it's going to play this music, and everyone's going to be able to dance to the music during the bar mitzvah, on Shabbos. Why this is a problem of Shem Yisak and Klishir, it might break down, are you going to come to fix it? It's of Shemilsa, it's Maris Ayin, it's, all of these, problematic things, and why you can't do it. And then, in this particular Sefer, he has the Shuvah, I don't know exactly what contraption he's talking about. I see that both Sam and Marshall are raising their hands, very animatedly, to tell me exactly what they think about Schwartz is talking about, so you'll tell me.
Well, if this is all partial, but I think he used the speaking mechanism that's on ships, which is not run by electricity, but simply by vacuum, and that was his model.
Thank you. Okay.
So, yes. I'm going back about 40 years. Yeah. I played rabbi at the Loop Synagogue to Lane and give a drasha for 3 weeks to Rabbi Rosenbaum, when he was rabbi there. And he showed me in the office, in a closet, he had battery cables and a battery hooked up to a microphone. And it charged all week. And he would pull it off Friday afternoon, and the battery would have charged the microphone. And he tested the microphone. So you didn't hear the boom of it, but it was amplifying.
And listen, it was a battery.
It's electricity.
It was battery. Battery's electricity.
But he pulled it off the battery before Shabbos. He told me he consulted with Rabbanim in Israel.
But he says this is a Ram called Bilti Chashmali. It doesn't normally have a battery altogether.
But that's this what, was on hooked up
I,
to car.
I get it, but it doesn't seem that this is right. What he's talking about.
No, but he had a microphone in the shul on Shabbos. He told me he wrote Gedolim in Israel. Were moderate.
Well, anyway, it would be, you know, whatever it is that he's talking about, like, it's an interesting theoretical tshuva if you would have such a device, maybe something along the lines of what Sam is speaking about, but I don't know, that sounds really, really esoteric. So I can't wrap my, you know, my head around it. But we didn't really have a problem putting in this tshuva that maybe it's going to lead people, chas v'shalom, to thinking that microphones would be okay because he so clearly makes it clear that this is bilti chashmali, what he's talking about. So it's just an interesting discussion because he quotes, you know, the Shulchan Aruch about how whistling on Shabbos is okay. So he says anything that only relates to a voice and not a kli is basically not going to be a problem. Then in Simen Ches, it's a very nice sort of illustration of Rav Schwartz's attention to, I think, policy decisions. I think some of these really related to CRC policy about whether string beans constitute kidneys, and he talks about it's, you know, a suffix, different shitos, but we have to go suffix lukumma when it comes to kidneys, because the whole gzeira of kidneys is based upon suffix. But he didn't feel that quinoa was a suffix at all. So CRC certainly went out there and said quinoa is okay, but he said string beans, since you do have different opinions that held that it was a problem, so therefore he said you have to be machmir about the string beans. With respect to nemanus of people who own restaurants or establishments who are themselves Jewish, but they're not Shomer Shabbos, as Allah and Shulchan Aruch, they have less nemanus than other people. So if Yosef Niknas, having a mashkiach come in and out to watch a normal person who's non-Jewish, would be okay, but if the person is Jewish, but they actually are a Baal Aveira, so Yosef Niknas is not good enough. You need a mashkiach to meet these. So Schwartz quotes of Cook. It's interesting just seeing the diversity of the people that Rav Schwartz, you know, read and, you know, really was inspired by. So he quotes Rav Cook as saying that this is only if the Jewish person thinks that you're going to trust him and he can get away with it because he's Jewish. But if he knows that you don't trust him, so then he's on the same category as basically a non-Jew in terms of his, you know, being careful about, you know, not doing anything where he can get into trouble. So he said that then a Yotzei V'Nichnas would be okay. And I have to tell you, this is a psak that we rely upon Ad Yom Hazeh because sometimes it comes up even with respect to people who unfortunately represent themselves as Shomer Shabbos, and then, you know, whatever, they'll do tshuva. But that we have to figure out sometimes whether we need a mashkiach tamidi, whether we can rely on Yosef V'Nichnas. And you already anticipated the possibility of using electronic surveillance. And Rav Schwartz felt that he thought that if you could really watch people very well and they knew they could be catched caught with electronic surveillance, so he felt that was also something that could be a tool in terms of creating a hashkachat midis by having electronic surveillance. But he does finish with Hadara Dayan Sarach Iyun, so he was also cautious. You know, when he would go out with a novel psak, he would at least, you know, say Hadavar Tzarech Iyun. And Shabbos, he had a big kula that he said that if I had food that was previously cooked and you want to just return it to the fire, which would be an Issa Chazara, not Bishul, because if it was a solid food that was previously cooked, it's not Bishul, he held a Chatchila, this is like a catered events and the like, you can ask a non-Jew to do it for like a mitzvah meal on Shabbos, because a shvus to shvus mamakom mitzvah. That is a shita quoted by the Be'er Halakha at the end of Siman Reish Nun Gimel on Hilchos Shabbos in the name of the Maharit, but the Be'er Halakha himself acknowledges that it goes against what appears to be the mainstream approach of most poskim. Be'er Halakha in the Shara Tzion Sivkat and Sadi Bav quotes the Vilna Gaon as not agreeing with the Shita. He says that if the non-Jew is going to cause you to get Hanah from the Guf Malacha that's studying it's an Issa D'Rabbanan, that you shouldn't be allowed to do it on Shabbos. And Rosh Shechter, in his comments to Rabbi Willig's book on Bishul B'Shabbos, says very, very strongly that we follow the Shita of the Vilna Gaon, because he says that what we're worried about with the Issa Chazara on Shabbos is not merely that it looks like Mabashel, so Mexican Mabashel, that's the reason given by the Rashi and the Ran, is then you could say it's only a Rabbanan level of Bishul, and then you could say if you use a non-Jew to do it, so it's considered to be a Shvus to Shvus, so you get a non-Jew being told to do something is an Issa Rabbanan, it's an Issa Rabbanan form of Bishul, so Shvus to Shvus could be Mutter Mamakom Misri. He says, no, that we as the Ashkenazim, we hold like Rabbeinu Tam, who says that the problem is Shema Yechateh, the Gecholim, that we're worried that person is going to stoke the coals, then it doesn't matter who puts the food on the fire. If you're worried that you may stoke the coals to get it hotter sooner, so then whether it's put there by a Jew or a non-Jew, it's a gezeira where this concern is going to apply either way. So he felt that you shouldn't be makel, but it's just interesting that Rav Schwartz himself was makel about this. The onus, the Siman test onus for Shabbos goes to show Rav Schwartz's tremendous sensitivity when it came to army matters, because he would often be consulted regarding army matters. And the question was, as somebody who is going to be in the army, can a Shomer Shabbos man who wants to serve in the war against terrorism voluntarily enlist if he will sometimes have to violate Shabbos onus? How should he be advised? And Rav Schwartz was actually positively inclined, because he felt that it was a very important value to contribute to the army, even if it meant that pikuach nefesh situations will arise and the person's going to have to violate Shabbos. And he brought as a raya an imma yosha that he really loved, and he would quote this about somebody who was in the army and they wanted to convert to Judaism, but because they were, again, they were conscripted, they were forced to be in the army, that would also require them to do malach on Shabbos, otherwise they could be court martial and put to death. It's not like the United States Army. And could they go through a conversion process? And the Imam Yosef, Mayor Arik, Paskin, yes, they could, because that's, you know, part of being a Jew is that there's a halacha that pikuach nefesh is docha Shabbos. So they'll be in a situation where it will be pikuach nefesh and that they'll have to violate Shabbos. So there's no reason that they can't be a viable gayos candidate. And he said the same thing with respect to a person joining the army, that this also is a, so then he asked on himself, but becoming a gayor is a mitzvah. Is there a mitzvah to join the army? He said, yeah. Ef shalom akim the yeshim mitzvah shal akaras hatov. For being citizens of this country and they take care of us. And we should also participate in the war against terror. So then he says, so afterwards it's going to come to a notice and the person will be Mechal Shabbos. So he said, okay, Kedai Shiasa Yeshinoi. Person should at least do a shinoi if they have to be Mechal Shabbos, but he felt that shouldn't stop a person from enlisting in the army. We're going to stop here for today. We have a few shuls left in Or HaChaim, and then next time we'll complete those and we'll go into Yoreh Dei Mitzvah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Would you rather return?
No, you can leave them.
Okay,
thank you. Ryan?